So after a season of reprieve, after a season of revival, the Lord raised up this Hezekiah to rule the people, to bring joy to them, to put God in front of them, to deliver them from the oppressive, seized hand of the Assyrian army, gave them reprieve, gave them their strength back, increased their economy, increased their military strength, increased their position in the what appears to be this crumbling region of the world in that time. He does so through Hezekiah. It appears that in Hezekiah's later years, most theologians seem convinced that at least the last 10 years of Hezekiah's life is the timeline of where chapter 21 begins, that where Hezekiah and Manasseh would rule as co-regents. This is not the first time that we have an overlap of timelines. And it became a more common practice in the later eras of the kings for there to be this season of a co-regent, a co-laboring work of a king, essentially to prepare for handoff of the political duties, the responsibilities of leading the people. And so it does appear that in the last 10 years, and remember Hezekiah's life was extended for 15 years. So in those what appears to be those last 10 years of his life, he's teaching his son in a close proximity to rule, to govern, to give direction to the nation. There is no explanation for how does it come about that one spends not only raising up his days, but then having 10 years, what would appear to be intensive training of pursuing the face of God. That as soon as Hezekiah dies and Manasseh takes the reign as the sole regent, the sole king of the nation, that Hezekiah immediately turns the nation, not just back to where they were before his father ruled, but Manasseh takes the nation so far back that he takes them to what it was like before God's people even arrived in the land. That's how far Manasseh changes the scene. Well, that's not only one question that the text would raise in our minds. How can that happen? How can it happen so quickly? How can it happen within this close proximity of one generation to another? But then one has to then even ask further in the 21st chapter in the first verse, where the historian tells us that he reigns for 55 years. Now this is noteworthy, because this is the longest reigning king that the nation of Judah ever had. And it appears for Judah, it's not the most evil king of the Lord's kings of the people, but what appears to be the most evil king of the southern kingdom. He seems to be in competition to be even more evil than Ahab of the northern kingdom, but it seems as though really he just imitates his practices. And I suppose that there is argument in the text that he even goes steps further than Ahab did in his evil ruling of the nation. But 55 years. I mean, we have evidence where previous kings do evil in the sight of the Lord and they rule for not even a year. We have evidence of other kings who rule and the work that they do is met with crippling, decaying economy and destructive work inside of the political strength and the military depletion of the kingdoms. But why 55 years for an evil king? Why would God give this kind of timeline to an evil man? And I suppose at some point we don't know an answer to that. And we'll have to walk away today with some levels of satisfaction in the sovereignty of God, why he would allow a man to rule so long. Even what would appear to be, at the surface level, a rather successful rule of the kingdom. Successful, not in the sense of him pursuing the face of God, but successful at least in not being overcome by the Babylonians. However, there is establishment for a crumbling of the southern kingdom. By the grace of God, so you get the longer timeline picture here, Manasseh's rule of 55 years and then his son's rule for just a few years, that there is establishment for revival. There is moment, there is preparations for what God is going to do through King Josiah and give the nation another season of revival, of awakening, of chasing back and turning back to God essentially through the reinvestment or the reintroduction of the Word of God upon the nation of God. But then after Josiah's rule, you think Manasseh's change is rapid. The other changes that will happen are essentially off of the springboard of Manasseh's days. A small stretch of time where Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel's already in captivity at this point. We've seen this for chapters now of 2 Kings. Already carted off, already serving as slaves to the Assyrian kingdom. There will be a season of time where Judah will come under the rule or under the reign of Egypt, which is a very precarious, very peculiar. This will be after Josiah, but it comes as a result of some of the work of Manasseh and his son. We'll more see that whenever we get to the end of the Kings and we see the captivity of the Babylonians who will come and destroy the Egyptians, who also will establish the fall of Judah as well and cart them off into captivity. Well, but let's give some attention now to Manasseh, though, and we'll see that there is the pattern. It's the predictable pattern. It's the way the historian gives instructions to us. As I've already said, there's a few occasions that in verse number 2 of chapter 21 where the historian will speak in the positive. Those few occasions. Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. These few occasions, and one can argue the few is probably even too generous of a term when you compare them. When you pile in all of the kings and the long hundreds of years of timeline, that the majority, the overwhelming majority of the time, God's people are being ruled by evil kings, with rare exceptions. Seasons of revival, seasons of awakening, seasons of turning and repenting and turning back to God. Verse number 2 of chapter 21 is that pattern that fits with the majority of the kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. The variations come with who they're doing them in accordance with. Whenever Israel, the northern kingdom, is still intact and in place, remember, all of their kings are listed as doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and their evilness is always connected to the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, who caused the people to sin. That's the way the historian would describe the northern kingdom kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did everything in causing the people to sin in the ways of Jeroboam. That would be the predictable pattern of the northern kingdom kings. The majority of these southern kingdoms are in this light, that they do evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. Now here's the difference: according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. So the historian is making sure that we understand how far back Hezekiah has taken the nation in her idolic ways. Verse number 3, we're told that he rebuilds all of the high places that his father had tore down. One could imagine that as his father was ruling, and as the scripture, we believe that Hezekiah desired to lead the people into a right relationship with God. And it would not be out of line for us to assume that Hezekiah would even point to his son Manasseh and say, that place over there, that's where our forefathers, that's where previous kings established idolic worship. And I tore it down because it was an abomination before God. We don't go there. We don't worship there. That is not approved of God. Somehow Manasseh seems to know where these places are that his father would would speak to him. And he erects in these high places, these altars of Baal and the Asherahs. And for a couple of other of the southern kingdom kings, they actually will imitate the work of Ahab. Ahab was so influential in leading the people away from God that in this case, in verse number 3, Ahab is brought up as to a pattern, as to a model, as to an example that Manasseh decided would be better than his father. My father was, you could almost hear him in his mind, my father was sick and he was ill and he was weak. I mean, there was a season of time that the nation was in siege. They were under siege by the Assyrian people, and you could almost hear him recalling and recounting the days when his father ordered for that massive canal to be built so that water could come to the city. And he says, you can almost see that Manasseh saying, in Ahab's day, they didn't have to do this kind of thing. In Ahab's day, they had strength, they had power, they had political sway over other nations. And so you could almost see in Manasseh's political mind rolling through that I could rule like my father, who was at times sick, at times broken, at times appeared weak and under the control of foreign oppressors. Yes, he submitted himself to the Lord. Yes, he repented of the sins of the nation. Yes, he walked right before God. Yes, he ruled even righteously before God. But oh, if only I could have the power of Ahab. If only I could rule like Ahab did. And so he begins to study Ahab's ways and begins to know and be aware. So he builds up these high places where the Baals were worshipped, where the Asherahs were worshipped. And he builds them in verse 4. He built altars. He not only rebuilt the high places, but then he built altars inside of the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said himself, in Jerusalem, I put my name. And we already know that Scripture tells us God identifies himself as a jealous God. He does not share his glory with another. And so for God to declare and to make note that in my house, in my place of worship, we only worship Yahweh. Well, Hezekiah, or Manasseh, seeing the appeal of Ahab's season, seeing the appeal and the desire even of a growing desire of people to reenact and reinstate the worship of the Baals and the Asherahs, and even so much as to put these altars inside of the house of the Lord. So he does these evil things. He even does further atrocities. He, again, following the practices of the northern kingdom, he begins to introduce human sacrifice again. He even offers his own son as a sacrifice to these foreign gods, to these idols made with the hands of men, to these Asherahs and Baal temples. And he sends his own sons through the fire. Verse number 6 gives us a pretty good listing of the start of the list of Manasseh's great sins, where his son passes through the fire. He offers him as a sacrifice. Manasseh is practicing witchcraft. He's using spells and incantations that witch doctors would say would give you power and strength. And he dealt with the mediums and the spiritists. And he did much evil, the Scripture says. The historian tells us he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. Then he wasn't done with just that. He wasn't done with just dabbling with what many would say harmless little activities. He's participating in, he's practicing witchcraft. He's engaged in consulting the mediums. He's engaged in bringing people who will allow him to speak to the dead. He wants this influence upon him. He wants this, and so he invites it and he gives a way for it. Not only this, but he also, verse number 7, he set a carved image of Asherah that he made himself in the house of the Lord, and which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem I have chosen from all of the tribes of Israel that I will put my name forever. The Lord makes awareness through the historian here of how the Lord promises and how the Lord establishes, I will make the feet of Israel to wander no more, anymore like they did in the land of their fathers. And if only they, here's the condition to it, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all of the law which my servant Moses had commanded them to do. And the historian in verse number 9 tells us, but they did not listen. And when they did not listen, it affects what they do. This is akin to what Jesus says when he makes mention to the disciples, when he speaks to them in parables. Be sure that you listen carefully. Give ear to what you hear. Make certain, because if you're hearing wrong, it's going to affect the way you do. So I think that's why the historian puts the emphasis upon this here, is that the reason they have gotten to this point is because they have stopped listening, or they have been listening wrongly. They did not listen, and so Manasseh, because they were not listening, Manasseh was able to seduce them to do evil. Church, can I warn you today, can I caution you, can I encourage you to give extreme caution to how you listen to the Word of God. If you're not listening carefully, if you're not listening biblically, if you're not listening with the influence of the Holy Spirit, some seducing person comes along and they're able to persuade you over. They're able to convince you out of truth. You think, oh no, preacher, that can't happen. We're going to see in a moment when we look at the New Testament in relationship, the warnings never stop for God's people. The warnings never stop to be aware and to be careful. To be sure that you're listening closely to what's being told to you about God. When we don't give ear to this, we're seeing the historian giving us a picture here of what it's like to a people, what it's like to a nation that does not listen to what God has said to them. When they don't do so, a king like Manasseh is able to come in and to seduce them to do evil. Not just to do evil, but to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Well, in verse 10, we have more information about Manasseh's great sins. The Lord speaks as He has been throughout all of our observance of the kings. He's been speaking through His servants, the prophets. And the prophets have come to Manasseh, and they've been given warning to him. And now they're warning the people in verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all of the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah to sin with his idols. Now that's very similar to the way every king of the northern kingdom is described back to the first king, Jeroboam, who caused the nation to sin in his sins. The sins that we commit, the sins that we engage ourselves in, here's where we need to listen closely. Here's where we need to let the influence of the Word of God have a weighing balance upon us. The sins that we commit, they're not simple sins. They're not sins that we can even make argument, it's not affecting anyone else, and so what's the big deal of it? If we want to treat sin in such a careless way, then we've clearly not been listening to Scripture. We've clearly not been listening to the voice of God. The sins of Manasseh, they actually establish a foothold. They establish a foundation for the coming sins of Judah. They establish a way for the They establish a comfortableness to engage even further and further and further in sin. So where one sin seems like such a silly sin, or one level of sin seems to be so unimpactful, but all it's doing is establishing an easier way for the next generation to come along, and for the next generation to come along and take it even further and further down the road to sin and disaster. This is the calamity that the historian wants us to hear of as the prophets give warning. In verse 12, he says, therefore, the prophets say further, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. He's saying, you've heard word of what's happened to the northern kingdom, and it was a great tragedy because of the sins of Jeroboam that God carted off. God raised up a nation. God raised up a powerful, yes, they are evil. Yes, they are corrupt. Yes, they are pagan in all of their ways. But God raises up the Assyrian people to come and bring about disaster and destruction and captivity to his people because they have sinned. And that news would be a crippling news. That news to the southern kingdom was a news of devastation. What God's sending through the prophets here is that because of the sins of Manasseh, you think what happened to the northern kingdom was bad. This is disastrous because now we're talking about the capital city. Now we're talking about the place where God has said, I will put my name and in this place I will be worshipped. Now we're talking to the Israelite. We're talking about his place of worship. And this news of this kind of calamity will cause both of their ears to tingle. This would be like akin to saying, causing the hairs in the back of your neck to stand up. Verse 13, he has further to say, he's going to say, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. What is the line of Samaria? Well, again, he's referring to, you've heard news about the northern kingdom. Well, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. God's saying, I measured the wickedness of the city of Samaria. I'm going to measure the sin of Jerusalem. The sin that Ahab had committed, the sins that Jeroboam had committed in Samaria and in the northern kingdom, I will use the same measuring standard for them, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's referring to, I'm going to give it a whole new start. I'm going to change. You're not going to be allowed to continue in this way. We're going to put a stop to it. We're going to wipe it clean and we're going to turn it upside down. Because, and the reasons for this is because they have done evil in the sight of the Lord. And they have been provoking the Lord. Now notice the timeline here of the provoking. The provoking didn't start with Manasseh. The provoking started with God's people as they were leaving Egypt. That is quite startling. The Lord's people have been provoking his anger from the day he began to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. Now that does this for me. It shows first of all the patience of God. It shows his long suffering. It shows his hand of mercy. It shows his desire for all to know who he is, and that there are seasons of time from the time of the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, generations and generations and generations prior to this. And he's done so with seasons of revival. He's done so with seasons of awakening. He's done so with seasons when the nation has all of their attention upon Almighty God, but they have also in this same time are so tempted to be lured back into their evil, sinful ways. From the beginning of God delivering the people, they have had tendencies to rebel against him. Within verse 17 and 18, again, fits a similar pattern of what we have with the historian's descriptions here. It tells us there are other things that are said about Manasseh. There are other books written about him. And we have record of some of those in Scripture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we have a very similar story. We have a very similar description of the acts of Manasseh's life, with one exception. We'll address that exception in a moment. at the end of Manasseh's life, as he dies, there he's buried in his own place, in his own garden. The nation is able to celebrate, and they do celebrate Manasseh's life in this way. Remember, he's ruled longer now than any previous king has ruled the nation. For 55 years, he ruled. And his son, Amon, was 22 years old when he became king. It's also expected that there's a little bit of layover, a little bit of co-regent ruling. Almost as though you get the idea there's a season of time for the previous king to give some intern investment upon the next child, or upon the next king in this case. And so we have that in verse number 20. It tells us about Amon. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he does so. You see, the pattern is very similar to what was being described of the northern kingdom always being attached to Jeroboam. The pattern here is in the southern kingdom, this sin, of this great sin in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh has done. And for he walked in the ways of his father, in verse 21, and he served the idols that his father had served, and he worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. The servants of Ammon, he was so evil that they conspired against him, and they killed him in his own house. And so, but for a few years, he serves as the king of Judah. And then the introduction of a young boy by the name of Josiah, who will cause the nation to return to God. Through the grace of God, through the mercy of God, he gives the people an opportunity to repent. This is quite amazing. Will you go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33? And we'll read this parallel text of Manasseh. 2 Chronicles. So if you're in 2 Kings, we're just going a couple of books to the right. Make your way to the 33rd chapter. And here we have the similar descriptions of Manasseh's rebuke or rebellion. He is rebuked for this. And as a result of this, we see in verse number 9 that Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. In verse number 10 is where we see additional information. It's not because the historian in 2 Kings chapter 21, I don't believe it's because he didn't know of these things. I think it's just through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he didn't include them in the historic telling of Manasseh's life in the telling of the kings. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're instructed that more is written about this king, and we should go and consider them. What else does the Holy Scripture say about Manasseh? Well, verse number 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. So that's good to hear. That's good to know that the Lord did speak through the prophets to Manasseh, but the Lord also spoke to Manasseh and to his people. One could argue that speaking through the prophet is the same as speaking directly to God, and I certainly agree with the argument. But we certainly know that the Lord has the capacity. He has the means. He even shows the example that he does speak directly with his people. But notice in verse number 10 that as the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Meaning both Manasseh and the people did not give attention to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh. Excuse me. They captured him with hooks, and bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. The historian in 2 Kings chapter 21 makes no mention of this. Well, we have the benefit of all of Scripture, that there is a time where Manasseh is captured and taken captive and taken back to Babylon, the king, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Verse number 12. When he was in distress, meaning Manasseh, when Manasseh was in distress, He entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And we wouldn't know that at all from the historian's perspective, that he would humble himself in such a way and entreat the Lord. This is almost as though we're now reading that Manasseh had influence from his father, Hezekiah, who spent many times entreating the Lord, petitioning him. And so the evidence of this bears fruit in Manasseh's life as well, that in his distress, he entreated the Lord, in verse number 12, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by the entreaty. So God was moved, when Manasseh prays to God, God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So you see what's happened, that somewhere in the midst of Manasseh's ruling of the southern kingdom, that he is captured, he is hooked and chained with bronze and carted off to Babylon. And God hears his plea for recovery, and God liberates him and sends him back. Verse 14. Now after this, he fortified the city. He built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he's preparing the city for what would most likely be a reattempt to capture him. Verse 15, he's also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built in the mountains, the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and he sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he offered Judah to serve the Lord, or he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is amazing. He's come to a place of repentance. He's come to an awareness that his actions have been sinful. His actions have been dreadful. His actions have caused the people. It's caused the nation to go after other gods other than God. His sins were great. And where we have a snapshot of a moment of repentance from Manasseh, what we don't have is an easing of the appetite of sin upon the people. In verse 17, in spite of, or nevertheless, or regardless of Manasseh's repentance, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. They're doing things that appear to be right in wrong places. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. Verse 19, his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. So we do have a short moment at the end of Manasseh's life where he has great regret, where repentance comes upon him, where a turning back to God comes about. But the tragedy is, nobody wanted anything to do with it. The good news is that he saw the wrongness of his ways. The tragedy of it is that he's led the majority, the overwhelming majority of his days. He's led the people. He's whet their appetite. He has seduced them to worship every god but Yahweh. And the result of that, in his ordering of the people to cease their worship of foreign gods, their appetites are so wet. Their hunger is so strong. When he dies, his son comes to place and he takes them right back immediately to the worshiping of these foreign gods, these false beings. Well, we have warnings of this all throughout the prophets give warning of this. A prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel, Amos, put it in this way. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where he told the people to hear this. Days are coming, declares the Lord. I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. God gave warning to the northern kingdom. There's coming a day whenever the people will not want to hear from God. He's not saying, I'm removing my word. He doesn't say, I'm removing those who will properly proclaim my word. He is saying, on the ears of the people, they will not want anything to do with hearing the word of God. This is the great sin of Manasseh. He's gone after the methodologies. He's chased after the ways of Ahab, whom Amos is warning the northern kingdom that there is a famine coming in the land where people will not want to hear from God. There seems to be a predictable pattern with people. There seems to be a predictable pattern. Once our appetites are wet, once our hunger has been awakened, once our desires have been entreated, we want to quickly stop hearing from God. This happens, and it's happening in our own land. It's happening across the world. This is why the increase, why studiers of persecution throughout the world are telling us that Christians today are suffering at a greater position than all Christians throughout all of history. There is a growing desire of people to not hear from God. So how do you keep from hearing from God? You put the squeeze on those who speak about God. You enslave them. You imprison them. You put rules upon them so that they cannot offend, so that they cannot speak against the growing appetite that is like a ravenous beast that wants to take up more and more of the souls of men. And in order to accomplish that, you have to create an atmosphere where people don't want to hear a word from the Lord. It is a predictable pattern. What we read about in the Old Testament is not, it would be wrong for us to make that prophetic word about us. What would be right for us to do is look at the pattern and see it's predictable. When there is an increasing of an appetite for sin, there becomes a desire of the majority of the people that they no longer want to hear a word from the Lord. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7. He says to the followers of God, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and how difficult is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Beware. Here's the caution. Here's the warning. It's almost as though we're hearing from Amos again. The warning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. I think the warning from Jesus is appropriate upon us even today. Caution, beware. They are coming to you. Jesus didn't say, beware, they're out there. He actually said very pointedly, they are coming to you. A hungry wolf doesn't wait in his pack for the food to come to him. Talk to any farmer any rancher in Idaho who's having wolf problems, they'll tell you they come to the farm. They come to where the meat is. You talk to any in the fish and wild game departments of the government, and you'll know that there is a problem inside of the wilderness areas of the Northwest. The ravenous wolves, when they're hungry, they go to where the meat is, and there they consume. Jesus is saying, beware of this. These wolves have discovered that where the food is, where they gain power and where they gain influence, is in places of worship. Now, I think they're smart enough to know that if they're going to show up here, they have to look like us. They have to sound like us. They have to behave like us. So that's Jesus' warning. Beware, they come dressed in sheep's clothing. And they're coming to you. Do you pay attention to the landscape of the land? I'm not talking about the landscape, the elevation landscape of the land. I'm speaking about the moral compass of the land. It is very clear that today there are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, and they have been coming to houses of worship across the land in increasing numbers. Churches and denominations are being consumed. And inside of churches and inside of denominations is an awakened appetite for sin. And inside of that awakened appetite for sin, there is a growing, as the other kind of tickling of ears happens that the New Testament warns us of, that the people will no longer put up with a sound word from God. And they will only put in front of them people who will tickle their ears. They will only put in front of them people who will make them feel good in their sins. They will only allow for people to speak to them concerning the sins of their own life so that they can continue to sin. This is the increase. This is the predictable pattern that we're reading of in the Old Testament. The appetite is so wet. The appetite is so awakened that across the land, it appears that there may not be a way to squash it. But again, there are other predictable patterns in Scripture. That whenever God's people will do what? When they will humble themselves. And when they will pray. And they will seek God's face. And when God's people turn from their wicked ways. We get the context of that. And we're not trying to apply context upon out of context conditions. But again, there is a predictable pattern that God expects when a people repent and turn to God. That God does hear their prayers. There is no promise. This is an interesting observation. Hezekiah appears to have come to a profound moment of repentance. But notice, there is no healing of the land. The people's appetite is already unleashed. There will come another king, Manasseh. Have I said Hezekiah when I meant Manasseh? If I have, I hope you... You've heard what I'm saying. Manasseh's son will come and he will reclaim the ground that Manasseh was trying to repent of. And he'll take the people not only back to where Manasseh had them, but he'll take them even further. What can we do? Is there any way at all that we would know what a ravenous wolf looks like? Jesus tells us you'll know them. No, he doesn't say you'll know them by their words. I think that's important that we make note of this. We won't know them by the way they're speaking. We'll know them by their fruit. So how can we know? Let's bring conclusion to the observation of the historic narrative. Both in the account of Kings and in the account of the Chronicles and in the New Testament, we are given a warning to watch out, beware. They will come to you. That's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, where the Lord Jesus himself says, beware of of wolves in sheep's clothing as they come to you. So beware. Be mindful. The caution to the church is this. To listen. The warning is, you're not going to be hearing their words so much, but you're going to be able to put what they're saying in connection to what they're doing. So listen closely. Beware and be cautious about them. Be mindful that it's possible. It's potentially aware. It's potentially possible that they're encroaching. It's completely possible that they've come in and we don't even know it. You should judge their words by their actions. I know we live in a day where the word "judge them" is so foreign. It's almost as though someone's convinced people you really shouldn't stand up for truth. How else can you stand up for truth unless you are in position to make judgment about truth and untruth? You will have to make judgment. And the New Testament tells us that we should. Now, we're not making judgment of whether this person goes to heaven and this person goes to hell. We're not called to make that kind of judgment. We're in position to make judgments about the fruit of people's lives. This is how you would tell. Is the person who's leading, the person who's given influence, are his words matching with his actions? Can you tell? Is there humility upon the leader? Is there kindness upon the leader? Is there boldness upon the leader? So we let Scripture give influence to that. We let Paul's teachings to the churches in Ephesus and to the Galatian region. We look and see what does the fruit of the Spirit even look like? And so we begin to consider what they're saying, and we compare that and we contrast that to their actions. A third thing you can know. So first, we can watch out and be aware. Do not be so foolish as to think that the wolves are not either already here or en route to here. Second thing we can do is judge their words with their actions. The third thing we should do is we should know God's words. Remember the caution. Remember the indictment against God's people in the city of Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, is they were not listening to the words of the prophets. They were not listening to the word of God. So what can you do to best be prepared to handle when a wolf in sheep's clothing shows up? You must be listening to the word of God. If you're not listening to the word of God, you are in danger. Can I tell you, you are in extreme danger. You say, well, preacher, I just don't have time to read the word of God. Then you really don't care whether the enemy comes and takes you or not. You're saying, oh, preacher, you don't understand. I don't have time to invest in meditation upon the word again. You're saying you really don't care if the enemy comes. You're saying, I really wouldn't mind if he did show up. You must know God's word if you're going to be a person who's going to justly judge the words and the actions of the wolves when they come. Have you forgotten? Paul told the church in Corinth that Satan comes and he disguises himself as an angel of light. We're so foolish. We're so foolish to think that that's not going to happen here. We're so foolish to think that's not happening in our nation. That's not happening in our city. We're told directly that Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light. That wolves are coming in sheep's clothing. We're so foolish if we think that, oh, this will never happen among us. Even though the warnings are very clear, we're told they will come and they will come for you. A fourth thing you should know is this, that false prophets will appear. They are indeed, I would say, they are the wolves in sheep's clothing. The prophets, these false prophets will appear and they will perform great signs and wonders. And the reasons they're going to do this is to deceive. We are in a day where there is a rising of powerful, influential preachers in the land. And understand this. We can't say this across the board that every influential, every growing church is being led by a ravenous wolf. That would be unfair of us to do. That would even, then we would have to begin making statements about what if God chooses to do something among us? Then what would that say about us as or if the God would do this amongst us? So we can't say that, but we certainly should be mindful of this, that there are people who are reporting great and mighty things that are happening in their churches. And they're bearing evidence of it with video evidence and the widespread of preachers on the internet and their ability to gain a crowd and an ear. And that influence is widespread. It's problematic in our day. There are some who are coming with persuasive, powerful ways, and they are convincing many Christians that their ways are true, when really, to investigate and judge what they're saying and what they're doing, they are not true prophets of God. They are not true preachers of the Word of God. They are only amounting to themselves people who will agree with them, and they are increasing in groves, by the droves. Perhaps in groves as well, but they are massively increasing. The last thing I would say to you to give caution to this and to give strong word to you is this: you must surround yourself with people who want to chase the face of God. If you don't know this, then hear this as a stern warning to you. Isolation for a Christian is disaster. Now, I give agreement. When you're being persecuted and you're arrested and you're put into isolation, that can be a good thing. But even there, you hear the stories of Christians throughout the ages who've been put into isolation. It's very difficult to keep the faith. And I tell you, in a day where liberty still reigns in the land, it is a foolish thing of any Christian to think she does not need fellowship with other growing, hungry Christians. It is risky. It is dangerous. If you don't realize this, you think, oh, you know, that's certainly for someone who's weaker than me, and there's a lot of people that need to be there more than I am. And I'm not talking about an increase of attendance at meetings to make the preacher feel good about things. I'm meaning that you're not isolating yourself away from the influence of other believers. You're not isolating yourself away from the influence of the preached Word of God. You're not isolating yourself from a people who seek humbly after the face of God, praying and desiring for God and the power of God to come upon the nation, the land, the people once again. Isolation is never a good idea. It is, quite frankly, one of the most risky things you can do as a Christian. Just isolate yourself and limit the kind of access you give of yourself to other born-again, hungry, God-chasing believers. You're putting yourself at risk, and you're putting your family at risk. Oh, can we stand against ravenous wolves? Absolutely. We got to watch out. We got to be aware. We need to make determination and discerning. Are the preachers we're under the influence of, are we listening to them? Are we watching their behaviors? Are we judging their lifestyles? Are we judging, determining, are they in alignment with the Word of God? Do you yourself know the Word of God? Are you aware? Are you able to point out? Are you able to identify who the false prophets in the land are? And are you surrounding yourself with hungry, born-again believers? You can stand in such a day as that, faithful and true. So there's all kinds of ravenous wolves among us. They may be preachers. They may be authors. They may be movie directors. They may be actors. They may be athletes. They may be educators. They may be musicians. They may be politicians. They may be gamers. They may be your neighbor. They may be those from inside of the denomination, those inside of the faith. Who are they? doesn't mean that we need to be in fear that they're coming. I think we should just be go ahead and be honest enough to say they are here, and we better be prepared to stand strong and stand faithful and seek the face of God. Now, today, what can you do in relationship to the word that we've read, we've observed, and make application of it? Certainly in your life, you've lived a life, perhaps there's a lot of sin entangled into your life. I would say to you, follow the pattern of Manasseh at the end of his days and repent immediately of your sins. If in this moment right now you're realizing that the Spirit of God has brought influence upon you and he's showing you that you're entangled and you're enslaved into some sin that is an abomination before God, then look at Manasseh's last moment before it's your last moment. Repent today while it is still called today. Turn to Christ immediately. Go to the cross, the place where your sins have been nailed to the man, God Himself, the God-man, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Go there and ask and plead your case and be pleased to hear His forgiveness land upon you. Oh, today, could that not be the case of your own life? It's possible that your sins will have a long-lasting influence upon your family, upon your people, upon your nation. It's possible. It's likely. But that's no excuse to continue in your sin. Would you not today repent and turn to Christ? Dear God, we do ask that you would help us in the moment. Lord, for the redeemed who belong to you, who have found them.